What is Jesus saying to his disciples? I didn't just come to be the shepherd of your people. I came to be the shepherd of the whole world.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's today's message.
I have the privilege now for almost 20 years of serving with Chosen People Ministries, which is a Jewish missions organization that's based in New York City. In a nutshell, we're committed to helping Jewish people come to know Jesus as Messiah, and helping people like you who have Jewish friends to feel more confident and equipped in sharing your faith with your Jewish friends and neighbors, if you have them, or when that opportunity arises in your life. There's really two values that kind of drive the ministry that I do. And value number one is that Jewish people mattered to Jesus. Therefore, I believe Jewish people should matter to us. Think about that. There's no doubt, right, if you read the scriptures, that Jewish people deeply mattered to Jesus. And therefore, they should matter to us. Whatever Jesus cared about, we should care about. The other value that drives me is that Jesus himself was Jewish. Therefore, his Jewishness should matter to us. Does that make sense? Philip Yancey, one of my favorite evangelical writers, wrote a book many years ago called The Jesus I Never Knew. And in the book, he wrote, "I can no more understand Jesus apart from his Jewishness any more than I can understand Gandhi apart from his Indianness. If I really want to get to know Jesus' story, I need to get to know his story as I would anybody else's story and learn something of his culture, family, and background." Does that make sense? Yeah, it made a lot of sense to me too when I read it. And it was one of the things that God used in my own life to help me reconcile my Jesusness with my Jewishness. You see, I'm a Jewish background believer. I'm a Jewish believer. I come from a Jewish family. We do a lot of different things than most other religions do. And we celebrate certain holidays and so forth. And as I grew up in the church, I came to faith when I was just 8 years old. I always understood it as the us and them. There's us, the Christians, and then there's them, the Jews. You see, I saw myself as I used to be Jewish. I'm no longer Jewish. I'm now a Christian. And my job now as a Christian is to try to get my Jewish relatives to stop being Jewish and become a Christian. You know, they need to celebrate Christmas and Easter and have ham and pea casserole, okay? Which I found was a requirement if you're a Christian, because it's always on the table at the potluck dinners. So, it wasn't until later that I realized, you know what, I don't need to check my Jewishness at the door in order to be a follower of Jesus. Yeshua, that's, by the way, that's there on the cover of your program this morning. Yeshua was what everybody would have called Jesus back in the first century. Yeshua translated into English, directly into English, is? It's not Jesus, it's actually Joshua. Joshua. So if you know of any Joshuas, by the way, that was a very popular name back in the first century, they have exactly the same name as Jesus. Now, don't worry, he's caught up to that everybody's been calling him Jesus for a long time, so he won't be surprised when you see him in glory. But I think there's some benefits to rooting our faith more deeply in Jewish soil, and I'd like to do that here with you this morning. And I believe that it's helpful to do that because it helps us communicate more effectively with our Jewish friends and neighbors about who this Jesus really is. Would you pray with me? Avinu Mukenu, our Father and King, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather today. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Thank you so much for what you have provided for us through the scriptures, so that we can get better acquainted with you. But most of all, Lord, we are grateful for your spirit, that even apart from the existence of the word, you are present. You're continually moving. You're continually trying to reveal more of who you are to us. and to guide us in walking with you. And so, Lord, we pray that in your name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Now, one of the key motifs in Scripture that I've discovered is this picture of the shepherd. God himself is referred to as a shepherd. You remember Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my what? Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. You see, God's desire from the very beginning was that he would shepherd his people, Israel. He would be their king. He would be their God. And they would worship him, and he would use prophets to be his mouthpiece, okay? And that everybody who was in the nation of Israel would essentially be priests. They were all intended to be priests, to be pastors who would help to shepherd the nations, okay? And God, again, wanted to be their shepherd. He wanted to be their king. Now, let me tell you what the biggest mistake the people of Israel ever made. Okay, the biggest mistake the people of Israel ever made was demanding that God give them an earthly political shepherd to be their king. Okay? Rather than God himself. Remember this? Okay? They wanted a king like all the other nations had kings. And God said, that's not really a good idea. They demanded it anyway. And God acquiesced to that demand, but made it very clear to them, okay, make sure your king takes my laws, takes my decrees seriously. Make sure he guides you in my ways. Because if he doesn't, you're going to end up in deep weeds, and there's going to be serious consequences for it. In fact, one of the consequences may very well be, I'm going to kick you out of the land that I've given you, okay? And you're going to be in exile, and it's going to be harsh. You're going to be living under other leaders, and they're not going to treat you the way that I treat you. They're not going to give you laws that I would give you, so make sure you take my laws and my way seriously. Well, you know the story of Israel, right? Started with Saul, and basically one king after the other, after the other, after the other, falled far short of God's expectations for them. You want to see just how God feels about kings, about leaders who don't shepherd his people the way that he desires? Listen, from Ezekiel chapter 34, this is from the period right leading up to the Babylonian exile. Okay, this is about 500-600 years before the time of Jesus. Okay, I've got it up there in front of me. You've got it up here in front of you, but I'll probably look here. Ezekiel chapter 34, starting at verse 2. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. You might want to underline some of these verses. But this is what God says to the shepherds of Israel. Okay, woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of their flock? That's pretty common sense, right? I mean, that's what shepherds are supposed to do. But you shepherds, you're only thinking about you. You're about number one. You're about your agenda. You're about, you know, getting your benefits, not for the benefit of others, okay? You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. That's not the way I intended things to be run in my kingdom, okay? God's not happy here. You picking that up? What does he then say in Ezekiel 34 and verse 11? I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them. What is he saying? You guys blew it. I gave you a job to do. You didn't do the job the way that I asked you to do it. So I'm going to what? I'm going to reinstate myself as the shepherd. Okay, that's what God's saying. Okay? Reiterates it here. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. Further in verse 16, I will shepherd the flock with justice. Okay? But then it gets interesting. In verse 23, he then says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. This, what gets kind of confusing, is that God just earlier said, I'm going to be the shepherd, right? You saw that? And now he's saying, my servant David's going to be the shepherd. Whoa, what's going on here? God, is it you? Or is it this servant David? Okay. And the answer to that question is, I just heard somebody say, yes. Yes. It's both, right? Okay. Now, just to be clear, is this speaking of King David? No. Why is it not speaking of King David? David's dead. Okay. He died like 200-300 years before this. So it's not speaking about King David. It's going to be someone who's like King David. It's going to be a person. Okay. He's going to be a king. Okay. So just so you know, in Ezekiel chapter 37, he reiterates this. They will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them and they will all have one shepherd. Now, because I'm with a group of followers of Jesus today, I have a feeling you know where this is leading, okay? Obviously, this is leading to Jesus. But you can imagine for the people of Israel at this particular time, they would want to know, right? How will we know it's him when he shows up, okay? God sounds great, okay? But how will we know it's him when he shows up, okay? That would probably be your question, right? How do you like things to be presented to you? How do you like to get your answers to questions? Direct, right? You want the person to be really direct, okay? Guys, do you like it when your spouse is indirect with you about instructions of things that you want done or she wants done around the house? You know, when she's already taken the garbage out and just set it right there, right? That's like the clue to you, right? Take the garbage out, okay? Or my wife, sometimes what she'll do, because ours is in a drawer, she'll just pull the drawer out and make sure that I can see that it's full, okay? You know?
I like it.
Yeah, you like that one, right? Yeah, okay. You could try that. So you'd like people to be direct, okay? Well, guess what? People during Jesus' day were asking this question, could Jesus be the son of David? Is he the one that was promised by God through the prophet Ezekiel? And guess what? Jesus is very direct. You've heard this in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. This is a passage you're very familiar with. I know you are, okay? When I grew up in the church and my pastor taught this passage, the result of this was always to kind of see Jesus as compassionate Jesus, warm, kind of fuzzy Jesus. You often felt like you wanted to give Jesus a hug or you wanted him to give you a hug after hearing this, okay? I want you to understand this was not the point of Jesus saying that, so that you would feel warm fuzzies about him. This was actually a very scandalous statement that Jesus made. The people who heard him that day were very upset with Jesus after he said this. He says, I am the good shepherd. What is he saying?
He's God.
Yeah, I'm the one that was promised in Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm God. I'm the shepherd. Okay? Nobody called themselves shepherds unless they, you know, happened to be, that was their profession. But in this context, it's understanding God is shepherd and Jesus is saying, I'm it. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Okay? So Jesus, very direct. I'm the guy. Okay? Guess what? In Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says something that is not an original statement. It actually comes directly out of Ezekiel chapter 34. Remember, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. We read Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Speaking of Zacchaeus, the little guy in the tree, right? For the Son of Man came to what? To seek and to save what was lost. To search for the strays and to bring back the lost. So Jesus is using the very same language that God himself used about what he was going to do. Not only does Jesus come out and say that he's the one, not only does he sound like he's the one, he also demonstrates it. But hear this, in Matthew chapter 23, he rails into the leaders, to the shepherds of Israel of his day, over the very same things that God was upset about that we read in Ezekiel chapter 34. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Very same things that God was upset with the shepherds of Israel for in Ezekiel chapter 34. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, you blind guides. Okay? So Jesus makes it very clear he's the one. Now this is where it gets really exciting for me, because I want to take you to a passage in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44, that you heard a lot. If you grew up in the church, you heard this story in Sunday school class. It felt like probably every 3 months. Okay, and what's this story? It's the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? Right? I don't know why that one always seems to get thrown to the Sunday school class for kids, but it's a very important passage for us, no matter where you're at in your spiritual journey, no matter where you're at in your stage of life, to engage in. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 34, I'm going to read this to you, and I'm going to tell you in a few places where I've underlined certain words or phrases in my text. Now, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to do the same in yours. I'm using the NIV translation. You might have a different translation. Try to find kind of what the equivalent is in your translation. I know you've got the ESV and the Pew Bibles. Feel free. Don't write in those, though. But if you've not brought your Bible with you today, I would recommend bringing one of those out and turning to Mark chapter 6. Now, listen. As I read, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." And I've underlined in my text, quiet place and get some rest. Okay? So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, and I've underlined that too, in a boat, to a solitary place. Okay? Many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And I've underlined there all the way from he had compassion on them through he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, and it's already very late. "Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Boss, you know, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Go and see. Go check it out." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. And I've underlined here, on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, hamotz elechem min haaretz. That's not in your translation? Yeah, no. Yeah, it's not in mine either. Mark assumed that we would know what the blessing was. OK, Okay? After he gave thanks, he broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And I underlined, set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. I have that underlined. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Now, I don't know what your favorite psalm is. I don't know what the top 10 list was during Jesus' day of psalms. But I have a feeling, I have a suspicion that for many of you, Psalm 23 is your favorite psalm, or at least it makes your top 10 list. Would you agree? Okay, Psalm 23. It's in your top 10. Okay. By the way, Psalm 23 is the most recited psalm of all 150 psalms. Okay. A lot of people have Psalm 23 memorized. It's a very popular psalm also in the Jewish community. Read at almost every Jewish funeral. Okay, it's also read at many Christian funerals. Okay, this is a very popular psalm. We all know how it starts. The Lord is my shepherd, right? I want you to turn to Psalm 23. We're going to read Psalm 23 in light of what we just read in Mark chapter 6. And let's see if there's any connections there between the two. The Lord is my shepherd. You remember, we read in Mark chapter 6 that they were sheep without a shepherd, right? I shall not be in want. Remember, they all ate and were satisfied. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Do you remember in the feeding of the 5,000, Mark tells us that Jesus instructed them to sit down on the green grass? Do you know that Mark does not have to include that detail in the story? And the story still makes perfect sense. Here's something you need to know. The feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels. It's one of the very few stories in Jesus' life that's in all four of the Gospels. Very few. Okay? Many others, it's sometimes just in one or in two or in three, but rarely do you get something that's four times. And in all four, we're told that they sat down in the grass. Three of the four specifically says green grass. You can take that detail out of every one of the stories, and we still know that a great miracle happens that day. Now, do you think Mark was just, and the other gospel writers, were just trying to practice their creative writing skills by including that detail? No. They include that detail because they saw what you're seeing right now. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the embodiment of Psalm 23. Jesus is the good shepherd. He makes them lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He took them in a boat to a quiet, solitary place. Why? To get some rest. You see, because getting rest helps to restore your soul. Practicing Sabbath helps to restore your soul. And Jesus is leading his disciples into doing that. When you actually intentionally set time aside to recharge, to re-energize, like your pastor is doing this week. It helps us to get in alignment with what God is doing in us and what he wants to do through us. Are we people who are intentional about Sabbath? About quiet space? To get refocused? To remember who he is and to remember who we are in him, so that we can be used for his purposes in this world. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What's the very first thing that Jesus does when he realizes that the people are sheep without a shepherd? Do you remember? He has compassion for them, but then what does he do immediately? He starts to teach them, right? He starts to teach. He's teaching the people how to walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's instructing the people. Just so you know, what Jesus is doing with his disciples is they are shepherds in training, aren't they? His purpose for them is that after he's gone, that they would go and be, what, mini Jesuses, right? That they would go and shepherd others for his name's sake. So I want to ask you, how are you doing when it comes to being able to instruct and guide others in paths of righteousness? In order to do that the way that God has intended us to do that, it means we need to be students of the Word, don't we? It means that we need to take this book really, really seriously, to love this, to desire to sit in front of it, to hear it taught, to be with others who are studying it and learning from it. And I would suggest on a daily basis, how's your quiet time? How's your devotional life? If you're going to guide and instruct others, you got to know the truth. We need to be readers, studiers of the Word. We need to be reading books, listening to podcasts of those who are teaching the Word, so that when we encounter people who are struggling in different areas of their life, whether it be financially or with their parenting or with their marriage or with their jobs, that we can be people who say, here's something that I think might be helpful for you. Or here's what I've learned in my own journey that I think might be helpful for you. Some sheep are going to stray. Some sheep will hear the valuable information and not apply it to their lives. That's going to happen. You can't control that. But at the very least, we need to be dispensers of wisdom and truth that's rooted in God's Word. Amen? Okay. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I may be hungry, even though I may be starving, even though I may be burdened, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Do you remember that Jesus instructed the disciples to set the food before the people? Interesting that that's there. Why? Again, because he's a fulfillment of Psalm 23. In the presence of my enemies, what's that about? Well, just so you know, the Jews in that time were in the presence of their enemies in the first century. They were surrounded. They were under Roman occupation, weren't they? They were in the presence of their enemies. But God is with me. And I will not fear. See, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The Hebrew word that's often used for anoint is Mashiach. It's not what's used here. It's actually the same word that's used for Messiah, anointed one. A different Hebrew word is used here, but you can get this idea that it's an anointed one, right? You anoint my head with oil. You can, if you wanted to stretch this, you could actually read this, you Messiah, or you Christ, my head with oil. My cup overflows. How much extra basketfuls of food did they have that day? 12, right? This was Jesus. Couldn't he have made just enough, right? He could have made just enough, but he made more than enough. Why? Because when you're with him, when you're anointed by him, your cup overflows. You've got, really, truthfully, you've got more than you could ever hope or imagine. May not always feel that way, but when you look at things from an eternal perspective, your sins have been paid in full. Your slate is clean. You've got the guarantee that your best days are yet to come. When you get the phone call from the doctor that the test came back positive, guess what? You have the guarantee on the back end of that call that your best days are yet to come. When you are being guided, when you are under the care of the good shepherd. Amen. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. Now, we could end my talk right there. And I think we could all say a very hearty amen, right? Yay, God. Thank you for being our shepherd. Thank you for sending Jesus, Emmanuel, to be with us, to fulfill your promise to us. But let me just say that if we stop there, we miss something really, really important. Because I want you to know something, it's not just about us. Let me ask you this question. Who is God's house for? Who is God's house for? Who is the temple for? For God, right? But what did God say? My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, right? All people are welcome to come and worship me. Let me tell you something that's going on at the temple, God's house, during Jesus' day. You've heard of what was called the inner court for the Jews and the outer court for the Gentiles. Have you heard about that? Okay. Can I tell you, if you read God's instructions about the temple, you will never read God telling the people to create an outer court for the Gentiles. Doesn't exist. It's a later addition by the shepherds of Israel. Okay? What's going on in the Gentile court? Again, basically telling the Gentiles, you can't get quite as close to God as we can. In fact, there was a sign that was discovered in an archaeological find that told, you can go to the Israel Museum and see this, that tells the Gentiles, if you pass into our court, we will stone you to death. The consequence is death if you come in and defile our area. Okay? Let me give you a little recommendation. Don't put a sign like that on the door of your church, okay? To tell people who are outside of your church that, hey, you come in here, if you're not one of us, then we're going to kill you, okay? That's not going to help with, you know, growing your church. You probably knew that, but just wanted to be clear about it. Now, buying and selling is also happening in this court, in the outer court. What are you buying? You're buying the animals for sacrifice, okay? Essentially, what the Gentiles are being told, you're really not that much better than the animals. Okay, this is where you get to worship. Okay, we get to worship closer in, And it's going to be much better for us Jews to worship in there than for you Gentiles. You can imagine, this did not make God's heart happy, right? Okay. Certainly didn't make Jesus' heart happy. We don't have time to get into the story of Jesus at the temple when he overturns the tables. But I think some of his anger there is over the fact that the Gentiles have been separated out. Now, this is why I need to share with you another story that's incredibly similar to the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? And it's in Mark chapter 8. Okay? It's in Mark chapter 8, but before we get to Mark chapter 8, I want you to see here in Mark chapter 7, where it says, "Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis," the region of the Decapolis. Now, the story you're about to see in Mark chapter 8 is called the Feeding of the 4,000. Ever hear of it? A few of you have heard of it, right? We don't talk much about the Feeding of the 4,000 in church. We talk more about the Feeding of the 5,000. You want to know why we don't talk about the Feeding of the 4,000 much? Because it's 1,000 less than the Feeding of the 4. Okay? You think I'm kidding. It's not. It's really, you know what, Jesus, you did 5, now you're only doing 4. I mean, come on. If you did 10 here, we talk about that one. We probably wouldn't talk about the 5,000. It's just how we're wired up. A lot of commentators, Bible commentators, see the feeding of the 4,000 as purely a repeat miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. No big deal. Been there, done that. Let's move on. Okay? We can't. Let's move on. We've got to dig into this a bit because it's incredibly important. Because this feeding of the 4,000 is quite different than the feeding of the 5,000, and there's a big point to it, okay? The feeding of the 5,000, just so you know, takes place on what's known as the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. Maybe you didn't know there was a Jewish side and a Gentile side, but there were. There was the Jewish side, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Those were known as the Orthodox Triangle. That's where a lot of Jesus' disciples were from. Base camp for Jesus and his disciples was Capernaum. That's known as the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. The other side is known as the Decapolis. That's the eastern side to the south, southeastern part of that region. That's the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a network of 10 pagan cities where Gentiles predominantly lived. That's where the Gentiles were, okay? So Gentile side, Jewish side. I want you to just see a few pictures here. Here's a picture standing on the western side, the Jewish side looking over to the eastern side, the Gentile side, okay? Here standing, this is right near Capernaum, also another location close to probably where the feeding of the 5,000 actually occurred. So we're on the Jewish side. This is up on what's known as Mount Arbel, quite possibly where Jesus gave the Great Commission. Love taking my groups up there, but you can look over there to the Decapolis. What did Jesus say? You will go and be my and make disciples of what? All nations. It would make sense that you're at the highest point on the Jewish side of the lake, looking over to the Decapolis, over to the nation side, that he would make such a statement. Okay. Friend of mine standing on the Jewish side. Here is a picture of what's today known as Beit Shean, also during Old Testament times, Beit Shean, but during Jesus's day it was known as Scythopolis or Scythopolis. It's the capital of the Decapolis. Okay, you can go and check that out today. Here's some of the ancient ruins, a theater there. Here's a map. So Chorazin, Capernaum, Gennesaret, Bethsaida, Magdala, Tiberias, that's all Jewish side, okay? Everything else down below, all the way kind of pretty much over to Nazareth, that's Decapolis, that's the pagans, the Gentiles, okay? Mark chapter 8, we read, love this, just love this. "During those days, another large crowd gathered, since they had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?'" Now, I know you grew up being told that there is no such thing as a stupid question. Right? You heard that, right? Somebody told you that. There's no such thing as a stupid question. Whoever told you that was wrong. Because this is biblical evidence right there that there is such a thing as a stupid question. These disciples had just recently seen Jesus miraculously feed 5,000 men with a few loaves and some fish. And now they're asking, where in this remote place can we get enough food to feed them? I'm sure Jesus at this point is thinking like, oy vey, when are these boys ever going to get it, right? And his response is much more gracious than mine would have been. And he just simply asks them, how many loaves do you have? Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha, which is now back on the western side, the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. So, friends, besides the fact that this is in two different locations, one on the Jewish side, one on the Gentile side, there's also something else we need to see that's different in these two stories. In the feeding of the 5,000, how many days passed before the disciples spoke up to Jesus and said, hey boss, these people are hungry, we need to send them away to go get something to eat? One day passes. One day. On the Gentile side, how many days pass? 3 whole days pass. And who is it who finally speaks up? It's Jesus. It's not the disciples. What's going on there? Yeah, prejudice, discrimination. You're on your side, you're with your people, you're with your friends, your neighbors, people you work with, people you do business with, family members. Guess what? You're far more eager to help them out. When you're now on the pagan side with people who are really different from you, who see the world really different than you do, who worship differently than you do, they may dress differently than you do, they may speak differently than you do, they may eat things you don't eat. What happens? I want you to imagine what it was like for these disciples. Jesus takes them in a boat to this side of the lake in the presence of their enemies. I bet you some of these disciples grew up being told, don't be caught dead on the other side of the lake. It's bad enough that we have some of them over on our side of the lake. 3 whole days pass. It's Jesus who finally has to speak up and say, I have compassion for these people. You know what else is different? In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus tells his disciples to go find food. In John, we know that it was the boy, the young boy, who had the food, right? He always seems to be the hero of the story. In the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus doesn't say, go and see. Go find. He doesn't ask them to go find food. He asks them, how much do you have? And they answer immediately, 7 loaves. They actually had food in their possession. Think about that. They had treasure in their possession, and not one of them, after 3 days, was willing to say, hey, Jesus, we saw what you did for our friends and neighbors, our family members. Could we do the same for them here, for these people too? Not one of them put their treasure on the altar. Friends, we can be very much like that. We can be just like these disciples. If you don't think that that's what's going on here, check out from Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 21. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. This is a subsequent trip, shortly thereafter. And Jesus says to them, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Yeast, as we know, represents pride, making it all about you, making it all about yourself. The sin that the shepherds of Israel were struggling with, right? In Ezekiel chapter 34, the same sin that he railed into the religious leaders for out of Matthew chapter 23. They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 7, they answered. And he said to them, "Do you still not understand? Do you still not get it?" And some of you right now are like, "Justin, I'm not sure I get that either. What is that about? What's the deal with the 12 basketfuls? What's the deal with the 7 basketfuls? Some of you are probably starting to figure this out a little bit right now. But what does 12 represent in Scripture? Yeah, represents the tribes of Israel, represents the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. Okay, right? It's very clear in Scripture that 12 represents the people of Israel. What does 7 represent? A few different things. This is what we gather. It represents perfection, wholeness, completion. And it actually also represents the nations. When God tells the people of Israel to go into the land of Canaan to take over the different people groups that are there, there's 7 different people groups mentioned. So 7 becomes connected to the nations. And also this idea of creation or completeness, wholeness, the whole Megillah, as we would say in Hebrew, or you might say in Spanish, the whole enchilada. Okay? The whole thing. What is Jesus saying to his disciples? "I didn't just come to be the shepherd of your people. I came to be the shepherd of the whole world. The whole world matters to me. Every people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, they all matter to me. You will never look into the eyes of someone who doesn't matter to me. You will never look into the eyes of someone who's fallen so far that they're beyond my grace and compassion and mercy. That's not just true for you. It's true for everyone. And if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be my shepherd in training, then you better get used to going to the other side. You better get used to moving into uncomfortable territory and having compassion for people, loving people who aren't always going to agree with you, who sometimes are going to be opposed to who you are. They may even be violently opposed to who you are, but love them anyway. Show compassion anyway. Be civil anyway. Be humble anyway. Be respectful anyway. Because that's what we do. And that's how we're going to build this kingdom that God has in mind. And so I have to ask you, as I ask myself every day, who's my other side? What areas is God calling me to enter into? What difficult conversations? What difficult environments? And how am I to leverage my time and my talents and my treasures for for his glory and renown, not just in my little corner of the world, but in all corners of the world. And my prayer for you today is this. Take it right out of Hebrews chapter 13. This is my prayer. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in you what is pleasing to him through Jesus, the Messiah, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for being our great shepherd. And Lord, I pray that we would desire to come under your care in every area of our lives. May we trust you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for providing for us, even when it seems like things are quite scarce. Lord, we think about the people in Houston. We think about the needs that they have. Lord, raise us up to care for those people. Sacrifice maybe some time, our treasure, our talents. Help us to have eyes to see those who are in need that you've called us to be shepherds and servants to. But Lord, help us to see beyond our own borders. Help us to see those who are in the Middle East, Asia, Europe, four corners of the world. There's great need out there. We can't take care of every single need. But Lord, we know that you care deeply for everyone. And so Lord, we just ask that we would be open to leveraging our lives for your glory and renown in all the earth. And all God's children said, amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.